Well, we have been looking at last time together a faith that is dead. And James is saying the faith that is dead is one that has no works to demonstrate that faith. And then we left off last time together with the writer here saying that, and it may come as a shock, James writing to this assembly here, that even the demons, you saw that we have faith. Demons have faith. They believe, they are very, very biblical in their belief. What do they believe? Well, they believe in the existence of God. There are no demons that are atheist or agnostic. They believe in the deity of Christ. Whenever they met Christ, if you look and read through the Gospels, whenever a demonic or a person that was possessed by demons met Christ, they bore witness to the fact that he was the Son of God. He wasn't just the average person cruising around. They paid attention. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 11, remember Legion, and when they saw Jesus, they fell down before him and saying, they said, "You are the Son of God." In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 8, in verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons have entered him. And they, the demons, begged Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abyss. You know what else that tells us about demons? Guess what they believe in? They believe in hell. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in hell. No question about that. They also recognize that Christ is the judge. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 7, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." The demon crying out to Jesus, "Don't torment me." And they submit to his power. When he cast the demons out, guess what? They didn't just say, "No, we're not going." They said, "Don't throw us into the abyss." You remember the thing with the Legion. "Don't cast us into the abyss. Well, where would you like to go? How about the pigs over there?" "Okay, deviled ham it is." Boom. He sent them into the pigs. And the pigs went over the cliff and they all died. That's what the enemy's all about. Destruction of any and every sort. He's the father of lies. He is the murderer. He's been so from the beginning. And so we saw that the demons believe and they tremble. Again, we are looking at the kind of faith that is real faith, that is saving faith, as opposed to a dead faith. James is saying, even the demons have a faith that takes action. They tremble. They don't just sit there and ignore. And so then he talked about the action as far as helping out those in need and showing compassion. And he says, but someone will say, where we left off last time in verse 18, "You have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James is saying, how can a person show his faith without works? You say you have faith, but if you don't have any works, then what good is that faith? There's no proof of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are, as Christians, created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 10, you might write that down, "unto good works which God has before time ordained that we should walk in them." So being a Christian, James is making the point here that it leads, your belief leads to a godly behavior. Yes, trusting Christ means you live for Christ. If you receive Christ tonight as Lord and Savior, then guess what? Your life ought to reveal that you're walking with Christ. That He is, in fact, your Savior. Faith with no works is, listen, not saving faith. That's what James is driving home, man. It's like it's the Greek word translated dead in verse 20 there carries the meaning of barren or idle. It's like money drawing no interest. How many of you want to put your money in an account that's not even drawing interest? Hopefully not many of you. It's not wise, is it? God's invested His life into you. If nothing is resulting by way of action, then what good is it? So James introduced a dead faith. He introduced a demonic faith. And then he closes this section by describing the only kind of faith that we as Christians should have if we're the real deal, and that is saving faith or dynamic faith. Faith that acts. Real faith. Faith that has power and results in a changed life. It's a faith that is based on the Word of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 21, when we receive the Word and this saves us. We also see it in Romans. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so James now shows what real saving faith looks like. He says here in verse 20, let's just pick it up there to pick up the flow. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Then he uses Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Then he uses another illustration. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Or as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James uses Abraham and Rahab as illustrations of what real faith, what saving faith looks like. Not demonic faith. Comprehends intellectually, understands intellectually, maybe even trembles, is impacted emotionally, but no action, you see, that manifests itself. You see, no saving faith. Now, faith, of course, when we talk about this, James is telling us that it's only any faith is only as good as the object that the faith is in. The man in the jungle who bows before an idol of stone or trusts it to help him, when he receives no help, that doesn't surprise us. I don't care how much faith you have, really, as James sets forth here, if it's a faith in the true and living God, this faith is going to act, you see. I was over at Starbucks with the other pastors today, and we were looking around, and they have all their stuff, you know, the gifts there, the little Starbucks truck or whatever you can hang, and it's got Starbucks. It's a Christmas tree ornament. I said, who would buy this? You'd have to be a real fan. Then they have the little Starbucks cups that you can hang, and I'm not down on. I'm just going, you know, that's what I want for my Christmas tree, a Starbucks cup to hang on my Christmas. I mean, I can see a cup with a Starbucks, you know, picture or something on it just to drink out of. It's a mug. A mug is a mug. And so if it has Starbucks or, you know, whatever on it, that has a purpose. But one of those little cups you hang on your, and then Chris told me he had one of those clear cups that were the straws. Trinket, I guess. But anyhow, here's the thing that I was bringing up, that there in the back, on the shelf, it's at the one in Apple Valley, is a Starbucks, it has gotten to this point, siren. Now, you know what the siren is, that woman that, you know, on the cup with the tail, fish tail, looks like a little bit like a naked mermaid or whatever it is. Anyhow, she is there, and they have this whole glass about that big figurine of just this Starbucks thing that you can buy in a box. No other purpose than just to have the figure. And I go, this has reached a new level here. People are going to be chanting and bowing down, Starbucks, Starbucks, you know. It's crazy, isn't it? Today, some of the most educated people in our country. I know a woman who was, you know, once was in fellowship at a church, and man, she was serving in the church, and then, man, she walked away, and one of the things she said to me is, you know what, I'm going to get my doctor's degree and prove you wrong. And I said, listen, your battle isn't with me and proving anything to me. I'm not telling you anything but what the Bible says. So your fight is not with me. Your fight is God, and I don't care with God, and I don't care how many doctor's degrees you have. And today, you know what? I see her from time to time on the internet. She's got a little video she makes, and she's got into this kind of Eastern mysticism thing. And she's got her doctor's degree. She's got a doctor's degree, highly educated. And she ums and chants out by the sea, you know. And she's got this bell, and she goes, I just want to clear the room. Bang! And she dings this bell, and then she sits cross-legged. And I'm going, wow. So that's what education does. I mean, isn't it crazy? And sometimes, it's true, sometimes the most highly educated people are doing things. You're going, have you lost all sense of reason and rationale? I mean, dinging a bell like that's going to clear out some woo energy around you? That's wacky stuff. But that's what happens, you see, when we turn away from God. What do you put your faith in? Because faith has to be in something, and you can't have faith in your faith. Your faith has to be in something or someone. And guess what? My faith is in Jesus Christ. He alone can save. He alone it is that was sinless, who lived a life and died with no sin. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. With all the examination, and he was an experienced man in judging. And he said, I don't find any fault in this guy. I hear all that you guys are saying, but you know what? When he said, I find no fault, it's like, I know this stuff is all fabricated and made up that you guys are making up. I know it's just political. I know it's just a power struggle. Because this guy, there's nothing that I can see. And I challenge anyone to look at the life of Jesus Christ today, to open God's Word and study the Gospels and scrutinize the Gospels and show me one place where Jesus sinned. The fact of the matter is there is none. In fact, he died in my place, the perfect, sinless Son of God, and he rose again from the dead to prove that he has the power to save. My faith is not in a dead idol, not in something that men fabricated and painted and put eyes on and a mouth on and now bowed down to. I mean, such craziness. To me, the height of craziness is to make some kind of an image and then bow down. I made this pulpit here. Let me see. Okay. Pulpit. I mean, that's crazy. And yet people do it. James is saying that's why, man, they can never get out. A faith, a real faith, a faith in God, a saving faith, the kind of faith that can change your life is a faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we're saved by faith in Christ as it is revealed, which is why, by the way, we spend so much time studying the Word of God. Faith is revealed and faith is strengthened by what? The study of God's Word. And the study of God's Word, listen to this, involves the whole man. Dead faith touches only the intellect. But dynamic faith touches the will. You see, as the mind understands the truth of God's Word, the heart longs for truth. God, I want to know the truth. Tell me the truth. I can handle the truth because of your grace and your mercy. Tell me the truth about me, Lord. You see, and then as it's revealed, you respond by taking action and submitting your will to the Word of God. You look at the men and women of faith named in Hebrews 11, as we looked at a while back. They were all people of action. God spoke, and they obeyed. Now, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. And true faith, saving faith, leads to action. And the obedience that faith manifests is not a one-time thing. Well, once long ago, I served in Sunday school. I did this thing. I did that thing. You know, I did this for the Lord. Yeah. Well, listen, whatever you did one time, is it going on today? Is it continuing on today? That's the question. And so the writer here gives to us an illustration of what real faith, what saving faith looks like with Abraham and Rahab. Now, you couldn't find two more different people than Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was, well, a harlot. Abraham was a friend of God, while Rahab belonged to the enemies of God initially. What did they have in common that James calls to our attention? Both of them exercised saving faith. You want to read the background on Genesis 15, or on Abraham, Genesis 15 and 22 gives it to you. God called, just to briefly tell you, Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He led him into Canaan, and he told him he was going to make a great nation out of Israel. And it was through Israel that God would bring the Savior into the world. And Abraham's salvation experience is recorded in Genesis 15, when at night a God showed his servant the stars one night as Abraham was out looking at the stars and no doubt wondering about the stars and the vast expanse of them and perhaps accounting them and wondering about how big and how far and How many? And then God broke into his meditation out there. And he said, hey, as the amount of stars out there, which is innumerable, so shall your descendants, so shall your seed be. Now, this was amazing to Abraham. I mean, he was a childless. And he said, look, you have given me no offspring in verse 3 of chapter 15. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able and number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And how did Abraham respond to that? He said this in verse 5 and 6, and he believed, Abraham did, in the Lord, and he counted it, the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. That word, accounted it for righteousness, the word counted means to put into one's account. Here's Abraham as a sinner. His spiritual bank book is empty. He has no ability to make himself right. He was bankrupt. Unable to get it together or keep it together. But he trusted God. And as a result of trusting God, God put righteousness into Abraham's account. He did not have to work for it, nor do we. Thank God. Thank God there's nothing that we have to earn to gain God's love. Or to be put right with God. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Guess what? It is finished. And when you believe and put your faith in Him, then you are declared righteous. By faith. Justified, as it says here, by faith. Now, justification in the Scriptures is a very important doctrine. You say, well, I don't like doctrine. Well, you got to have doctrine. Doctrine is just teaching. Doctrines are the foundations. They're the teachings of God's Word. What does justification mean? Because the doctrine of justification, it's the act of God through which He declares you and I as believers. He declares us righteous, even though we're sinners. On the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's not a process. You don't have to work yourself into it. When you say, I believe, and you put your faith in the finished work of the cross and recognize that you are forgiven as a sinful man, a sinful woman, and man owing that debt. That's why the Bible says, blessed are those who mourn their sinful condition, for they shall be comforted. The minute you put your faith in Christ, receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you are justified. And that never changes. How can you tell if a person is justified by faith? How can somebody tell if that transaction takes place between the sinner and God privately? Because that's where it takes place. Just you and the Lord. Whether somebody leads you in a word of prayer, whether you just were cruising along one day and you prayed this prayer and asked Christ to forgive you, confessing your sins and asking Him to come in and take control of your life. I don't care if you were home in front of the TV, you know, and it was just you and whoever it was, maybe Billy Graham or somebody, and just you prayed that prayer in the private of your own home or your own heart, you see. How can anybody tell if that prayer took effect? Well, he's saying here, the justified person will have, James is saying, a changed life. He obeys God's will. It is demonstrated by his works. Now, he doesn't, you know, it's not that any of us are perfect. How many of you are perfect and never sin? Just raise your hands and we'll talk after. Just come on up and we'll talk after. All have sinned, right, and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are forgiven. We are made right by God. We are justified by what Jesus did. And James uses another picture when he says here that Abraham took his son, his only son, who was finally the fulfillment of the promise that was born, Isaac, and he placed them on him on the altar in Genesis 22. Now listen, understand this, and you need to catch this. Abraham was not saved by obeying God's difficult command. His obedience proved that he was saved. He wasn't saved because he did that, which was a picture of Christ and the Father giving his only son, a foreshadowing. And then you know the story. He was about to plunge the knife into his son, and the Lord stopped him, and he provided himself a lamb. Of course, a picture of what Jesus would be when he hung on that cross. You see, Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but he was saved by a faith. The saving faith did work. You see, that's key, folks. How was Abraham justified by works? James 2:21 says, it's when he had already been justified by faith. That's what James is drawing our attention to. If he's got faith, then it's going to be seen. By faith, he was justified before God. He was declared righteous before God. He was made right before God by faith. By works, he was justified before men. That righteousness was seen by people who knew Abraham. You see, that's what James is getting across here. D.L. Moody said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. That's great. Amen. Whatever you read in your Bible today ought to be something that you plan to obey and walk it out, not just talk about it. I think that's a problem that many people in the world have with us Christians. We talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. And James is saying, listen, if it's real faith, if it's saving faith, it obeys God and is proven out in the demonstration of godliness. Sadly, we still have people today who attend church regularly who fit the description of Titus. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul writing to this pastor of a church, he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Or in Titus 3:8, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You catch the tension there? You catch how one and the other, they go together. It's like rowing a boat. One oars, you know, faith. The other oars works. And you row together. If you're going to make progress, you got to pull both. You got to hold on to both. Abraham was a clear illustration of that. And then we have here the second illustration. A woman by the name of Rahab. And if you want to take notes and write down Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. I'll just give you a summary. Israel was about to invade the promised land and take the city of Jericho. Joshua sent the spies into the city to kind of get the lay of the land. Well, as they were there in the city, they met Rahab, a harlot who protected them and affirmed that she believed in what God had said and what God was going to do. Now, it's amazing to me. She didn't know a lot. She didn't have a lot of information to respond to. She just had what little these two Israelites said to her. When the men departed, they promised to save her family when the city was taken. And of course, the sign that would be one that they would skip over that house when the city was taken and not destroy it was a scarlet thread. It's a great story. It's one of the examples of what faith looks like. You see, Rahab heard the word and knew that her city, Jericho, was condemned. When she heard that, she responded. She acted. Their hearts melted within them, those in the city, we read. But Rahab had more. She responded with her mind and her emotions and her will. And she didn't just allow her heart to melt. She said, well, what am I to do? And she did something about it. She risked her own life and she protected the Jewish spies. She further risked her life by sharing the message that the spies had spoken to her about the judgment of God that was coming. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word translated harlot in Joshua 2 can have a wider meaning, and that is of an innkeeper. Rahab apparently ran a guest house, and so it wasn't out of the question for spies to go there. However, this guest house ran a little side business that she was part of, which is why she ends up as James properly. The Hebrew word there in Joshua 2 could mean innkeeper. The other words used of her in the New Testament also speak of the harlot aspect of it. So it was a, you know, either or kind of a place. And so Rahab, you see, it's an interesting thing because she believed what these spies said. She responded to it. And you know where she ends up eventually? She ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. The writer of Hebrews calls our attention to this woman of faith. Matthew 1:5 shows that she married into Israel, and as a result, this once harlot, she's in the lineage of Messiah, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a picture this woman is, Rahab, of God's grace. She was really one of the first soul winners in the Bible when judgment was pronounced, you see, upon Jericho. And these men of Israel went in and they shared, you see, the message of the God of Israel. She asked for mercy. And not only did she ask for mercy, but she told her whole household. One of the first evangelists, if you would. As a Gentile, as a woman sharing with her household. I can't help but think when I think of her about the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. The Jews were to have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus yet, in spite of the fact that the Jews would not go through Samaria because it was defiling to them, because they had a prejudice towards them, Jesus went in to Samaria. He said, in fact, to his disciples, I must needs, King James, go into Samaria. And there he was sitting by the well, where a woman came at noon to draw water, which was not a normal time for a woman to come and draw water in the heat of the day. This woman, the reason most commentators believe that she came at noon was because, well, she had been married to five guys and now she was just living with a guy. And when you got a bunch of, you know, holy people, religious people, you know how they can talk. Did you hear? Psst, psst, did you hear about so-and-so? She's married five times, man. She's just a sleaze, man, that woman. She's a sleaze. She probably got tired of the sneers and the comments. And so she came in the heat of the day at noon to draw water. But there she had an encounter with Jesus. And her encounter with Jesus led her to run away and go into the whole city and tell everybody that she knew that, hey, there's a prophet of God here. Come and see. Come and see. And she introduced many. She encouraged many to come and to see and to hear about Jesus. You see, God, just the example of redemption. What God can do with a life. Rahab, a beautiful example of that. She didn't have dead faith. She didn't have demonic faith. She had saving, dynamic faith. And again, when you realize what little information, what limited amount of information that Rahab had to respond to, you understand, you begin to comprehend how really amazing her faith was. She didn't have a whole Bible. She just had the message of these men, these spies. But she took, and it's powerful when you think about, take what God says and believe it and act on it. Yeah, but I don't have the whole picture. That's okay. That's okay. Take what you know now and act on it. And you know what? As you take what you know and act on it, the picture will get clearer. And it'll get fuller. And it'll get brighter. You see, a lot of people make excuses. Well, I don't know enough yet. Well, no. It's not that you don't know enough. The question is are you acting on what you know? Are you doing anything about what you know? And this woman is a great example of one who just took what she knew and put it into action. And her faith really is an indictment against the unbelief of men and women today. You see, James goes on here and he says, as he uses these two examples, he closes out and he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Whenever there's separation, you find death. It's true in the physical life, isn't it? When the soul is separated from the body, you have death. That's true in the Christian life. When you have a life you call faith, but you have nothing to demonstrate it as authentic over the long haul, you see, then an abnormal separation takes place. An abnormal separation occurs between faith and works. And that's what James is referring to. It's hollow. It's useless. Useless. And a life without works means one of two things. Number one, if a person is a genuine believer, the result will be a slide toward a death-like existence. And maybe you know someone who's a believer, but they're not really plugged in. They're not really seeking the Lord. They're not really, you know, spending time in the Word. They're not really living the life, you see, and they're just kind of existing. They're dead inside, really. They continue to slide away, you see, as Paul Simon wrote, slip sliding away. People just slip sliding away towards sin, getting more deeply tangled in it all the time. Are you in that place tonight? There was once a vibrant faith. There was once a faith that was so strong and powerful, so evident that a people would look at your life and go, man, something's happened to you. But you know, as time has passed, maybe for some of you, you've begun to let things slip tonight. You're getting entangled in stuff that you never thought you'd go back to. The word to you tonight, the warning, stop. Change the course that you're on. What do I need to do? You need to call sin, sin, and quit blaming anybody else. Take responsibility for where you're at. It's nobody else's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not, you know, your brother, your sister. It's not your wife, your husband. It's not your kids, your boss. You know what? It's nobody's fault. Where you're at spiritually, presently, has to do with you and God, you see. Call it sin. Call where you're living sin. And then once you admit and confess your sin, then you need to repent. Change course. You've been walking away. You've been walking down. You've been blaming and messing around. You need to turn from that course of action. And you really need to do what Jesus told the church in Ephesus. Go back and do the first works. What were you doing, man, when your faith was vibrant and happening and God was moving and working and you had that peace and that joy? What was going on? Oh, man, I was at church just about every time the doors opened, man. I was listening to worship music in my car, man, and I got rid of my other albums and I was just praising the Lord. I was digging into God's Word, man, and just reading every day, every time I got a chance, man. I'd read the Word and I was telling people what God was showing me, and oh, it was glorious. But I've moved beyond that. You poor thing. You need to stop. You need to ask God to help you change your attitude. You need to take action, but you need to do it now. Get back on the path of growth and spiritual life. The other kind of person can't produce any real fruit because he or she lacks the root of faith. See, some people attend church. And they come all the time and they hear the Bible taught and they, I knew a guy once that when I was at Calvary Rialto, he came every week to church with his wife. His wife was a believer. He was not a believer. And we would ask him, why do you come to church? Oh, I just like the people. Yeah, but do you realize every time you hear the Word of God taught and not respond, you are growing and your knowledge of your eternal destination, which is hell if you don't call it sin and repent and receive Christ as Savior. There are people like that. Perhaps you're here tonight. You're not a Christian. You haven't really been born again. You don't know tonight that your sin is forgiven. You're here because you like the music. You like the scenery. You're lonely. You want to hang around people and there's some nice people. Maybe you're here because there's some good looking chicks here that are single. And you know, you're going, hey, I'm single, man. I'm looking for a guy. I'm looking for a gal, you know. That happens. But listen. You're trying to be good. You wish you could be good, but you can't. You can't do it without God. You can't change yourself. I'm going to try and be better. No, forget trying. God, strengthen me to be better. Because I can't do it myself. I can't fix what's wrong with me. There are people that have no works because they have no true faith. The solution to that kind of spiritual death is not to try and make yourself, and there are people like that. Well, going to church makes me more moral and it makes me feel a little better about myself. Man, you know what? That's the worst thing that could happen to you. You become a Pharisee. You become a person focused on morality and trying to be a good person, you see, and to think a little better and to do a little better. Listen, morality there are moral people who will go to hell for all eternity. Do you know that? People who are moral in their own minds to their own measurements. Not people who are moral in the mind of God, because you've got to be perfect and sinless. But they think they're a pretty good person. You see, until you come to the place in your life where you say, morality isn't going to save me. Only Jesus can save me. You see, until you get your life planted firmly in Jesus Christ, you cannot really produce authentic fruit, the kind that pleases God. You won't have a life that pleases God, no matter what you do, until you respond to what Jesus has done on the cross for you. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Satan is a great deceiver, and one of his devices is that of imitation. If he can convince a man or a woman that counterfeit faith is true faith, then he has that person in his power. And here are some questions we can ask ourselves by way of examining our own hearts, as Paul encourages us to do. Let me ask you these questions, and you allow the Spirit of God to do a little examination, sort of like a doctor. Okay? Number one, was there a time when you honestly realized that you were a sinner and admitted that and confessed that to yourself and to God? Is there a day, is there a time in your life where you were born again? Secondly, was there a time when your heart moved you to flee from the wrath to come, the wrath of God, and seriously mourn over your sins and resist the enemy, you see, running away from those things? In other words, did you sincerely repent of your sins and turn from them? Or do you secretly love sin and want to enjoy it? Be careful not to answer that question too quickly. I'll tell you why. What are you watching on TV? The Bible talks about those who do those things and commit the sins, and then those who take what? Pleasure in those who do those sins. Oh, I don't do them. But boy, I love to watch the movies where they do them. Oh, yeah? Examination. Answer that question carefully. Another question, has there been any real change in my life since I came to Christ? Do I maintain good works? Are my works occasional and weak? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? And can others tell that I've been with Jesus? Do they see Christ in my life? Do I have that kind of testimony? And when it comes to being with God's people, another thing, hey, do you love being with God's people? Do you love coming into the fellowship? Or did somebody tonight drag you here? Oh, man, I don't want to be at church too much. You know, these Christians are a little bit too much for me. They're over the top. You see, if you love God, guess what? You love God's people. And worship, it's a delight. I want to sing praises to my God because I love Him. He loves me. Another question, are you ready for the Lord's return? Are you ready? If He came tonight, are you ready to go? Are you confident? Or are you questioning? Yeah, I hope I can make it. I had a bad day today. Thank God. Thank God is His forgiveness of our sins. He's forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Are you confident of that tonight? Do you know that? Does the Spirit of God bear witness in your heart to that fact? Yes, there are varying degrees of sanctification. We are all in process of changing. And some of us may be further along and may, as a result of the years, be more like Christ. But we all should be growing from year to year, where you can look back, where others could look back and say, you know what, you've grown. Sometimes we don't see it as clearly, but other people do. There should be that kind of testimony. That you're growing, that you're moving ahead, that you're becoming more like Jesus. You see, it's good to take an examination every once in a while, although it's painful sometimes. It's needful. Take inventory. See where your priorities are. Do what David prayed and cry out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, if there are any wicked ways in me, lead me in the way everlasting. God, I want to go your way. I want to do it your way. I want to live for your glory. And if I'm going to do that, I need a faith that is going to obey. Not just a faith that is said, but a faith that is seen. That's what James is talking about. A living, vibrant, vital faith. If you're lacking there tonight, it's not too late. You can change. But you've got to make a choice to be honest about these things. And then ask God to help you to be the man or the woman He's called you to be. Let's pray.